As we continue our study through the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn there once again with me to Revelation chapter 1. This morning we'll be focusing our attention on verses 7 and 8. Will you go there now in your copies of the scripture and follow along as I read out loud to you as John writes to the church and says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Here we see in verse 7 particularly the announcement of the theme of the book of Revelation, and that is the coming of Christ. But this is not the second coming of Christ. This is not that coming where Christ will come back to earth setting up his government to rule in righteousness and judgment, judging the nations. The book of Revelation is about the coming of Christ in judgment on Israel in order to establish the New Testament church as the new kingdom of God over and against the Jewish commonwealth. "Behold," it says, "he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." He is coming with the clouds, John proclaims here. This is one of the most familiar biblical images for God's judgment, that he is coming with the clouds. Look with me, starting at Genesis chapter 15. In the introduction of the Abrahamic covenant, after God had told Abraham to split the various animals that were going to be used for the sacrifice and laying them half on one side, half on the other, if you'll skip down with me to verse 17, "And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces." Here we see an early reference to this concept of a cloud. This is the glory cloud. This is the Shekinah glory cloud, which appears many, many times throughout the scriptures. We see here that in this scene that God is establishing the covenant by showing his wrath being poured out on the elements of the covenant in a representation of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. In this covenant, God had Abraham take the various animals, the doves and so forth, splitting them in half, putting half on one side and half on the other side. And then he passed between them in the glory cloud, in the smoke and in the fire. And essentially what he was doing here with Abraham is showing him, he was bringing Abraham and all of Abraham's descendants into this covenant with him, saying essentially that you need to abide in and by the aspects and dimensions of this covenant, because if you rebel against this, it will be done to you as what is done to these sacrifices. You will be torn apart. You will be rent asunder. You will essentially be destroyed. This was a common form of entering into a covenant. This too was part of that suzerain vassal treaty that we talked about several weeks ago, that when the conquering king would come in, he would take the conquered king with him. He would declare the aspects of the covenant which would be heretofore followed by the vassal king, the conquered king, and he would make that conquered king walk with him through the separated elements of the covenant, the animals that were ripped in half. And each one would swear fidelity to the covenant, saying in essence, "Let it be done to me as what is done to the elements of these sacrifices if I do not hold up my part of the covenant." Now you notice that in this particular demonstration of the covenant, God had Abraham fall asleep, and he passed by himself through the severed members of the covenant, showing, demonstrating in essence that God is keeping both sides of the covenant in reality, because he knew that fallen man is unable to fulfill the demands of it in totality, in completeness, in order that it would be meritorious for them. But we are still held to the demands of the covenant. Make no mistake about that. Then look with me also at this description of the glory cloud, Exodus chapter 13, and skipping down to the last two verses. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go out by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And then going on to chapter 14 and beginning in verse 19, and the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. So here it is, the people of Israel have escaped from Pharaoh's clutches. They are now somewhere in the wilderness near the area of the Red Sea. The Egyptians have decided to pursue them after all, even though Pharaoh had initially let them go. And the glory cloud comes now to separate the people. And this is one of the common themes also of the appearances of the judgment of God, is that the same coming judgment of God that is a comfort to his people means destruction to those who are wicked and rebellious. This is a common demonstration of the coming of God in judgment. Let's pick up there, I guess, in verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty, and so on and so forth. They saw that God's hand was fighting for the Israelites. But it was this glory cloud, this cloud of God coming in judgment, that we see here demonstrated most particularly and explicitly. And then moving forward into Exodus chapter 19 and skipping down to verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you and believe you forever." This is when Moses was going to the mountain to receive the commandments of God. And then we skip down to verse 16, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered. And then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Here again we see the glory cloud. God brought the fuller description of the aspects, the dimensions of the covenant to Moses on Sinai through the glory cloud. It is a cloud of judgment. He gives the law's demands through this glory cloud. He emphasizes the law's demands through the glory cloud. He insists on the fulfillment of the law's demands as he comes in judgment through the glory cloud. The glory cloud demonstrates the visitation of God on the habitation of men in judgment, both good and bad. For the righteous, they receive the comfort and protection of God through that cloud. For the wicked and rebellious, they receive the judgment of God, the destruction of God, the utter undoing of themselves through this glory cloud. We see this same theme, this same topic throughout the Old Testament. Let's skip to the book of Psalms for time's sake. Psalm 18. And let's skip down to verse 7. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet, and he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were uncovered. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. Again, the glory cloud, the coming of God in judgment is what is being described here. I emphasize this to you over and over and over again because so often has it been presented to our common Christian culture that what is being represented in the book of Revelation as well as in Matthew 24 when it talks about Christ's coming is Christ's second coming. And I am telling you that is not the case, dear ones. When we have that reference given to us, the coming in the clouds, it is a reference to the coming of God in judgment. He is coming to destroy the wicked and to comfort the afflicted at the same time. As the afflicted ones of God, as we are afflicted by the perverse and twisted respective generations in which every era lives, we long to see the righteous judgment of God upon the wicked. At times we too suffer when it comes, but we are looking forward to it. We want to see a demonstration of the power of God against wickedness. And it happens from time to time. Throughout history, it happens. We see in these references that God came in a very literal cloud. But we will see that there are references made to God's coming in the cloud of judgment that refers also to God's bringing forces of pagans to bring judgment on his people when they were rebellious against him. Look with me at Psalm 104. Well, let's begin in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. Again, the concept of clouds and lightning, clouds and fire. The psalmist sees this as a reason to give glory to God, to break into the spontaneous expression of praise to God, because God comes in judgment. He does, in fact, destroy the wicked and show favor to the righteous. In verse 3, he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. Again, symbolic, figurative language to his coming in judgment. Smoke and fire. Judgment. Think of it in those terms. When you read those terms in the Bible, clouds, fire, smoke, so on and so forth, it is referring to God's coming in judgment. Look with me, if you will, at Isaiah 19. And in verse 1, the prophet Isaiah writes, "Here's the burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst." Again, clouds and fire, smoke and fire, the coming judgment of God against Egypt, against these wicked people. Look at Ezekiel chapter 32. Skipping down to verse 7. Or 6, "I will also water the land with the flow of your blood, even to the mountains." and the riverbeds will be full of you. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord. Now, once again, let me point out a few things. When we read these references, for example, to stars, to the moon, the sun being blotted out, essentially it is referring to the glory of a nation as it rules in its governing authority. I've mentioned this to you before, but think of the various flags of the nations of this world and how many of them use stars, moons, and suns in their symbolism. It is because this has long been recognized that the lights rule. They have actual ruling authority. And it has long been recognized that there is a similarity between those ruling orbs in the skies and the rulers over the earth. And it has even been suspected that they really stand for actual kings of the earth, so much so that when the wise men at the time of Jesus' advent saw this new star come into the sky, that they were convinced, absolutely convinced, that its presence represented a new king born into the earth. And they followed that star. And so Lion King isn't that far off the mark. But this is what it's referring to when we read like the prophecy in Joel and then again in Revelation when it's reiterated that God is going to put out the moon and the stars essentially. I'm going to put out your ruling authority, he says to Israel. Your light's going out. You know, we have references like that, and even in our modern lingo, when we are talking about the demise of an era, the last one out of Cleveland, please turn out the lights. You know, stuff like that. It means, you know, something bad is happening here. You know, the lights are going out. Or we talk about a person that they're in the dark. Right? I mean, these are derogatory statements and references, but we understand the significance of it. That it means their glory, essentially. And then let's move to the New Testament and look with me, if you will, at Matthew 24. Matthew 24, and let's just skip down for time's sake. I think that most of you are familiar enough with this passage to know that Jesus is describing some coming calamity. And look with me at verse 30, if you will. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, does this sound familiar? What did we just read here? In verse 7 of Revelation 1, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. And one more passage, Acts chapter 2. And as Peter is addressing the crowd on that day of Pentecost, beginning in verse 17, he is reiterating the prophecy of the minor prophet Joel in the Old Testament. And he says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into the darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. These are references to the coming of Christ in judgment against Israel. They are all references to the glory cloud. The glory cloud is God's heavenly chariot by which he makes his glorious presence known. The cloud is a revelation of His throne as He comes to protect His people and destroy the wicked and the rebellious. You know, I wanted to point out one more. Look at Nahum. Nahum chapter 1, and beginning in verse 2, God is jealous. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before Him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at His presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him. But with an overflowing flood He will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue His enemies. There is nothing in this passage that would indicate that anything is meant here besides the coming judgment of God. And so too in the case in Revelation chapter 1. John was stressing in Revelation 1, as in all those last days passages, that a crisis was rapidly approaching. Christ was coming in judgment against the generation of the apostles in the clouds, that is, in this wrathful display of judgment against apostate Israel. Look with me again. Carefully consider what Jesus says in that Matthew passage in Matthew 23, just before He pronounces this coming. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to His disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And then notice carefully from this point on, dear ones, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, woe to you." He's not doing this. He's not saying, "Shame, shame, shame on you." He's saying, "Woe to you. Woe. The curse of God is hanging over your head. It's imminent. It's about to fall on you real quick. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you. My patience is filled. It's reached its limit. The wrath of God hangs over your heads. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind you are, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind you are. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all the things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides you are, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgent. Blind Pharisee you are. First cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And so on and so forth. Here you can see Jesus describing all of the reasons for the coming wrath of God. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you! And then Matthew 24 is a description of the woes that are about to fall on them. To them. On their heads. Not some generation far removed, some 2,000 years in the future. Not us. Them. That's not to say that the wrath of God no longer falls on the unrighteous and the rebellious. It does. But this prophecy is given to that generation that was contemporary with the apostles, not ours. Christ was in fact and indeed coming in judgment against the generation of the apostles in the clouds, in that wrathful judgment against apostate Israel. And the crucifiers of Jesus would see him coming in judgment in the sense that they would experience his wrath in the land. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. They will see him. Look at how this term see is used. Look with me at Mark chapter 1. And skipping down to verse 44, Jesus is ministering to some lepers here. And he says, "And see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer yourself cleansing, those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. See that you say nothing to anyone." Okay, what is he saying? Do this. See that you say nothing to anyone. This is what I want you to do. You are going to, this will be your experience. Look with me at Luke chapter 17. And skipping down to verse 22. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." Just see it? Would that be enough? No, that they would experience it. The days are coming when you will long to see the days of the Son of Man, when he was still here, before he came in judgment. Oh, those were better days, they will soon say. And they will long to live in those days rather than the days that will be current when Christ comes in judgment. Look again at John chapter 3. And skip down with me to verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Shall not see life? He shall not have life. He shall not experience life. And one more passage to drive this point home. Romans 15. And skipping down to verse 21. As it is written, He's quoting here, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. He is referencing the turning of God's attention away from the nation of Israel to the Gentiles, where he brings the Gentiles in to see the kingdom of God, to experience the kingdom of God, that they will come to be a part of it. The crucifiers of Jesus would see him coming in judgment in the sense that they would experience his wrath in the land. Going back to Matthew 24 and verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Seeing it is not the judgment. They will experience it. Yeah, they'll see it, but not just see it. If they just saw it and that was the end of it, that would not be enough judgment. They are going to be destroyed. They will see it and they will experience the coming judgment of God. In other words, the apostates of that evil generation were about to see the destruction of their city, their civilization, their temple, their entire world order. They would understand that Jesus was who he said he was, that he ascended to his throne at the right hand of the Father, that he is the rightful Lord of heaven and earth, and as such he brings the sword of justice against wicked men and protects the innocent. And when he says that all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, what he is referring to is where the tribes of Israel were scattered throughout all of the earth. All of them will experience the coming judgment of God. Those who continue to dwell in Jerusalem would experience it most severely, as we see the description in Matthew 24. We know the judgment that came in AD 70. We have that history written for us through the historian Flavius Josephus, and it is graphic. It is extremely graphic, dear ones. If you have that history, it's described there in vivid detail by Josephus. As Titus, the Roman general, set up the siege works around the city, starved the city of Jerusalem, and in fact and indeed, the people did revert to cannibalism. The desolation of abomination that was set up in the temple was the Roman standard. It says in many translations of the scripture where the vultures are gathered. It is eagle. It's not vulture. That's incorrect. The eagle was the Roman standard. Remember it? Instead of having a flag that proceeded at the head of the marching column of soldiers, they had the standard of the eagle. And when the Roman general Titus finally broke through into the city of Jerusalem, one of the first things they did is they went into the temple and they desecrated it, according to Josephus, in some of the most vile ways, and they installed the Roman standard, the eagle, over the altar. This is what is meant by the coming of Christ in judgment in the clouds. This is what's meant. It's not referring to some second coming of Christ some 2,000 years in the future. This passage in Revelation chapter 1, and in fact the entire book of Revelation, is Christ coming in judgment to that generation that was contemporary to the apostles in that early era of the New Testament church. But even in the severe judgment of God, God still had the repentance of Israel in mind. In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, and it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. We see that Paul is describing for the Hebrews of his era the fact that even though God's judgment is imminent, it is at hand, that nevertheless there is this remnant according to grace, and there always will be. And we also see further on in Romans that it appears as though toward the end of history there will be a wide-scale turning back of Jews to faith, genuine, sincere faith in Christ. But this is always the end of judgment, that it is to turn others to faith in Christ. Some men are destined to be destroyed. And in their destruction, it is to stir up in others a genuine, sincere fear of God. But let us not harden our hearts, loved one, as they did in the rebellion, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Lest God give us a spirit of stupor, blind eyes and ears that cannot hear. Let's remember that God does come in judgment. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are thankful to your word, which is both makes us fearful and brings us comfort. We are afraid, Lord, that lest we assume the same kind of self-willed, presumptuous, ignorant mindset that the Israelites did, that your wrath is forever turned away from us. We have nothing to fear whether we walk in your ways or not. But that we would recognize that judgment follows disobedience, especially when it proceeds to willfulness and presumption. And I pray, Father, for each one of us here this morning, save us from presumptuous sins, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.